Well, it is a delight to be with you again this evening, and as we prepare ourselves for worship, I'd like to remind us of the words of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 in light of our study this morning and also this evening, certainly, that we are a people of heavenly dwelling place, that our home is in heaven. And as we worship, we're to be marked out by this sensitivity that we are worshiping with a heavenly community in Jesus Christ with a heavenly host. And so from Hebrews 12:22, hear this description also as a call to worship. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. This is who we are as the community of Jesus Christ. Not the few in number that we may be this evening, with our human eyes only able to see one another. We are part of a heavenly community. We are worshiping in the heavens with the host of redeemed mankind as they, together with the angels, offer up praises to our God. This is our true worship location and our true worship setting. And with our hearts then lifted up to heaven, let's raise our voices there as well as we offer to our God our praise, starting this evening with Psalm number 97, which is on page 128. Psalm number 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let distant shores express delight. Clouds and thick darkness cover him. His throne is built on truth and right. From Psalm 97.
The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let distant shores express delight, clouds and thick darkness cover him, his throne is built on truth and right. Thank you.
from now in prayer. Let us pray. To you, our Heavenly Father and our God, belongs all praise in heaven and on earth. And Father, as we gather once again this evening as your covenant people, summoned by you through your word, gather together in the ministry of the Holy Spirit to praise the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in him approach his Father and ours, we do so with thankful hearts. For we are so thankful that in Jesus you have saved us from our sins, you have shown us mercy and love and long-suffering beyond our wildest imaginations. Father, you have been faithful to us when we have not been faithful to you, and we have gathered this evening to testify of your gospel grace and to receive still more of that which you offer us in this gospel. Father, just as our forefathers in the desert depended upon you and your provision of manna from heaven and water from the rock, so we this evening confess that we need your heavenly sustenance if we are to survive, indeed to thrive on our path to eternal life. As pilgrims, we cry out to you, our Heavenly Father, and ask that this night you would be pleased to give us still more of that word that comes from heaven like bread and satisfies, that nourishing means of grace in the word of Jesus Christ might be for us all a source of great strength and help. Father, that by your Holy Spirit you would use this time of worship and of hearing your word read and preached, and of our offering up praises from our lips and our hearts, that you would use this time for our spiritual edification, that we would go from this place stronger in faith, more zealous in pursuing good works, those things which please you as they bring you glory. Father, bless us in these ways, not only for our sake, but because we know that in doing so you would also ultimately bring yourself glory in and through us. And that is our heart's desire, that you might be glorified in your people. Bless us this way, we pray then, this evening, and receive our worship and offering of praise in and through Jesus Christ, our great High Priest and our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice that our readings this evening start at the beginning of the Bible and include also a passage from the end of the Bible. First of all, from Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And then after this, from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. Let me encourage you as we read this passage this evening to remember a few things that we said this morning from Isaiah chapter 11, which we'll return to again this evening. And that is, it's just as the menorah, the candlestick with its seven lights, serves as a testimony of our Lord and of his Spirit blessing, and his Spirit equipping and enabling as the Messiah and King over God's people. So this was testified to also in creation and in the consummation by the seven great lights in the heavens, which also were to give testimony to the fact that our God is a temple architect, and we belong to this holy temple in which his glory and Spirit dwell. Now in and through Emmanuel, God with us, that temple of heaven come down to earth, we enjoy these rich blessings of the Spirit. So thinking then of the lights of the heavens, of its connection with the candlestick, and of our Messiah and his Spirit, and who he is for the church, let's hear what the Bible has to say about these things. First, from Genesis chapter 1, hear now this word, as it really is the word of the living God. From verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And also from Revelation in chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." And thus ends this reading from God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Having read his word, let's now approach him together as his people, with our requests and with our concerns and with our desires that he be glorified in us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, as we read such a description as this, as we find in the book of Revelation, of our majestic and exalted Lord, we tremble in the face of one whose holiness far exceeds our ability to comprehend it. Father, we bow the knee this evening collectively as your people, not only because we are in prayer and asking your blessings upon us, but because you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, and it is our duty to bow the knee before you. And not only to bow the knee in some physical way merely, but with our whole selves to lay ourselves before you, to be used at your disposal, at your discretion, in your wisdom, however way you may desire. Father, we confess that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price, and so we long to glorify God in our bodies. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this same Jesus Christ, you are not only our righteous ruler, but you have become a father to many children. And so as your children this evening, we come before you asking that you would look kindly upon us for the sake of our Savior, that you would bless us according to our true need, that you would forgive us for the many ways in which we have convinced ourselves of needs we do not have, that we have somehow lacked and you have failed in providing for us. Father, instead, convince us of the unfathomable depths of your wisdom and how you care for us and provide for us. Father, we confess that we have nothing that you and your wisdom have not decided to give us, and which is good that we do not have it. We confess also that we truly need nothing which we do not already have, for you have been a faithful Father in giving us all that we truly need. We have been blessed with shelter and with sufficient food and sufficient health to glorify you with these bodies. Forgive us for how we have failed to do so. Forgive us also, we pray, for how we have failed to love our neighbors as ourselves. We know that this second and great commandment, which is likened to the first, is great in your eyes, but so small in ours. How quick we are to speak evil of our neighbors, even of our own brothers and sisters in your holy family. Father, forgive us of these rash and selfish sins, where we have longed to make ourselves look better by making others seem worse. Father, forgive us for using our neighbors and using even our brothers and sisters in Christ as step stools to exalting ourselves rather than humbling ourselves before one another, just as you have done in sending us your Son, who is reigning for all to see in glory, but humbled himself to become a servant in the likeness of man, and obeyed where he did not need to, but did out of love for his brethren. Father, give us hearts full of humility like this, so that we will not exalt ourselves in our own eyes and in the eyes of others, but instead exalt one another and exalt the Lord above all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, which testifies to us not only that we have been forgiven of our sins, but that the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, is actively at work among us. And we pray this evening that he would not cease in his holy activity, but as the holy minister of God, as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he would continue to work his work in us, conforming us still more into the image of our righteous Lord. But Father, this is what we long for, to be more like Jesus, and in becoming more like him, bring greater glory to our God. And Father, we pray that you would continue this work in us, that this work which you have begun, you will, as you have promised, bring it to completion. And Father, we pray that this evening would serve that end, that as we once again submit ourselves to the proclamation of your holy word, that we would attentively hear it and learn it, but also submit to it. And in submitting to it, submit ourselves to you, that you would work your will in us, that you would purge our sin from us, that you would strengthen us against temptation, that you would grant us all that we need and require to be still greater servants of our great King. Father, bless us in these ways and in any way that is pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our study this morning, we looked in the prophecy of Isaiah, the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. I'd like us to turn back there one more time to read through the entirety of this portion we're concerned with today. This morning we read through verses 1 to 5, and we'd like this evening to look to verses 6 to 10. As we do so, let's begin once again with verse 1, and just to remind ourselves of this text from God's Word, and what is brought into view for us in these latter verses of this portion of Isaiah 11. Hear once more the first 5 verses before we read from verse 6. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Amen. And thus ends this reading from God's holy and inspired word. Well, what can we remember from our study this morning when we looked at the first 5 verses of Isaiah 11? You'll remember that we recognize the importance in reading this portion of Isaiah. First of all, to recognize that this portion, Isaiah 11, is part of a slightly larger portion in God's Word, covering from Isaiah 7 to 12, and what we call the Book of Emmanuel. You remember that great figure, Emmanuel, that we encounter in Isaiah chapter 9. In whom, it seems, all of heaven and earth are brought together, since His name means God with us. And how even that portion, the Book of Emmanuel, needed to be set within a still larger context of the Book of Isaiah as a whole, which is from beginning to end concerned with one thing, that God is a great architect, building for Himself a cosmic and glorious temple in which He will dwell with His people by His Spirit in righteousness and in glory. And how is it that we arrive from the city of destruction to the New Jerusalem? Well, we learn that in the middle of Isaiah, where we learn of a suffering servant in whom we may pass from one to the other. In fact, in whom has come this heavenly Jerusalem, this new creation. For Isaiah, this isn't a mode of promise. But we know from the Gospel of John, we know from Paul's writings, and we know from the book of Revelation, this is no longer in the mode of promise, but in the mode of reality. The dawning of that new day has come. And in and through this Messiah, Jesus Christ, we do cross the threshold, as it were, into a new creation. We might recall the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, when standing before the people, as it were, he points his finger to those who name the name of Christ and says, if any man be in Christ, new creation. New creation. And in saying that, in pointing to God's people and saying that, he is doing nothing less than saying all that Isaiah spoke of is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And we who are in Christ, because in His resurrection that new creation has dawned, we who are in Him have crossed the threshold into a whole new world, a new creation, which is ours in the great Emmanuel. In, as Isaiah 11 puts it, in this sprouting root brings up out of the dark charcoal of a corrupt Judah, this stem of Jesse, this branch, who doesn't merely show an initial sign of life and die away, but bears fruit, bears great fruit, fruit in keeping with a righteous and glorious kingdom. And we learned this morning, didn't we, that this righteous branch of Jesse, of David's line, is of course a righteous king. But that as a righteous king, he is then a new and different kind of king from anything Judah had known. And what we learn from verses 6 to 10 in this same chapter is not only that this is a new and different king, but that with him comes into existence a new and different kingdom. That's what we learn from these few verses, verses 6 to 10 in Isaiah 11. Well, we can look first of all at these first few verses, verses 6 to 9, and just make some comments about how this new and different kingdom is described for us. I think as we read through these verses, we're struck by just how odd this depiction is. Just what on earth can it mean that there's a wolf which will dwell with a lamb, a leopard lying down with the young goat? Of what significance can it possibly be that a little child leads the calf, the young lion, and the fatling together? That there's a lion eating straw like an ox. There's a nursing child playing by the hole of a cobra. That no one is hurt or destroyed on a holy mountain. Just why would God say it like this? And I want us to think about that this evening. Why, in describing that new creation, would He put it just so? And what do we really need to take away from this description of this new and different kingdom, this new and different creation, if we're to appreciate what the gospel is according to Isaiah 11? Well, let's look very briefly at each of these descriptions very briefly, as we just touch on what is in view as Isaiah's vision recounts these various features of this new and different kingdom for us. First of all, in verse 6, we hear of a wolf which dwells with the lamb, the leopard which dwells with the young goat. Well, here's our first indication, our very first indication, that this new and different kingdom, which arises in connection with this new and different king, this great spirit-endowed Messiah, is going to be a kingdom which is a realm of peace. A realm of peace because it is the realm of the Spirit of peace. There is no violence in this world. For this world, from the start, is depicted for us as something far different from the sin-cursed old creation that we're most familiar with. And that's precisely how the contrast is given to us. A wolf dwelling with a lamb, and the lamb seems to survive more than just a few seconds. The leopard with a young goat without some kind of a natural prey situation taking effect. The image is supposed to convey this. This is so radically new a creation. The Spirit of peace truly rules in this realm. Similarly, we learn of the calf and the young lion and a fatted calf all coexisting together. Of course, fatted calf intended to draw up for us the image not just of a lion with a cow, but if you will, a lion staring at a succulent slab of steak. It's not just the calf, it is the fatted calf, the kind of fatted calf that is slaughtered for a great celebratory feast, such as when the prodigal son returns. You don't kill the skinny thing, you kill the fatted calf. But the lion does not look at the fatted calf as prey. This is how thoroughgoing this newness is in this new world. Even more than that, not only does the lion not attack the fatted calf, the wolf, the lamb, the leopard, the young goat, but adding to the imagery here is it rounds out this initial description with a child. A young child. Maybe the age in view is the age of one of the young ones we have with us this evening. A young child who leads the lion, the fatted calf, the wolf, the lamb, the leopard, and the young goat, the little child leads them without fear. We hear quite a bit, it seems, maybe more frequently than I would expect ordinarily, of bad pets, bad dogs, attacking young children and causing serious damage, and it strikes a note of fear in the parent's heart. What might happen to my little boy or little girl walking the streets one day if one of these kinds of dogs were to get loose? Look at what it has done to another. It strikes a note of wise and responsible apprehension and fear. Look what can happen when we combine a vicious animal with a defenseless child. And that's precisely what's completely turned upside down. Not just an angry dog, but a lion, a wolf, and a leopard. Staring down the eyes of their natural prey, the lamb, the young goat, the fatted calf, and all led together by a young child. Well, look with me also in verse 7. Once again, it's the image of an earth without violence that's commended to us. We have a cow and a bear grazing. Now before you rush right past that, think about it. The cow grazes, yes. But when's the last time you ever saw a bear in the field chewing grass? The bear has now become a pasture beast, it seems. He's no longer the preying carnivore. He's out there with the cow chewing the cud. But also we see a lion and an ox together eating straw. Once again, the lion is not eating the ox. He's instead eating straw. Once again, reinforcing this image for us. This is a new earth, a very different earth with no violence. It's full of peace. There is no enmity anymore among the animals in the animal kingdom. And because of this, it sounds and looks radically different from anything the citizens of Judah can associate with. For these are citizens who are afraid to walk down the road to the next town because of the very real possibility of a lion coming from the brush to overtake them. For them, this is no imaginary fear, but this is a world as they know it, turned upside down, where they don't fear for the welfare of their children in a wild and crazy land. Instead, there is no fear, for there is no enmity and no carnivorous violence. And so this is a realm of peace, for it is the realm of the spirit of peace. But look at verse 8 also. We read that the nursing child will play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Now you might think, well, sure, we're continuing the no enmity, the no evil, the no violence theme, aren't we? Well, certainly we are. But there's something else going on here, isn't there? If this is in fact the new creation, which is only appreciated against the backdrop of an old creation, just what significance is there when the most basic conflict in all of human history, man and the serpent, is itself turned on its head? That's precisely what verse 8 is telling us. This peace extends so far. It touches even the earliest, even the most basic conflict in the human story. Man versus the serpent. And here is the nursing child playing over the cobra's den. The poisonous serpent is no threat to the young child. The weaned child places his hand in the adder's den. What a radically different image from that we find in the early chapters of Genesis, where the serpent was what introduced death into the world through man. This is the most basic conflict we as human beings know, is this conflict which began in a garden, began at the beginning of creation. And here in the new creation, its newness is so striking, it turns this most basic conflict on its head. No fear, as man now is lord over the serpent, and not the other way around. And so we have this first introduction of the human element in this new creation, which picks up for us also in verse 9. See what it says there, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Now, with human beings as well as the rest of the animate creation in view, with a full image of the widest scope of this new creation, we have the final words regarding this kingdom, that it not only is thoroughgoingly new in character, but it now is no longer confined to a garden named Eden, but that the boundaries of Eden have been extended to the ends of the earth. That all of the earth now is temple. Verse 9 stresses for us that the peace of this spirit kingdom extends to the very ends of creation. There is nothing left in creation which is untouched by the glory of the glorious God, which is not filled with the radiance of His Spirit, which does not exude the majesty of His temple. All is temple now, and all is peace, for the Spirit rules from beginning to end in its widest reaches. This is all the kingdom of the living God, and all is new here. To the very ends of creation, to the very ends of the earth, all is full of the knowledge of the Lord. So full, it is as full as the waters which cover the sea. When we get to verse 10, we have, as it were, a punctuation mark at the end of this description of the new creation. Look once more with me in verse 10. And in that day, it says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Well, here in verse 10, we have a repetition of that very first thing we encountered at the beginning of Isaiah 11. That is this language of the root of Jesse. This repeat of the root of Jesse is rounding out for us this full image of the king and his kingdom. And can you see already how the kingdom, as it has been described, is a mirror image of what's true of the king himself? Can you see how the peace and the glory and the spirit-imbued character of this kingdom is just a reflection of the peace of this king? Of the glory and of the spirit radiance of the one branch of Jesse who was baptized with the Spirit? So that's what we need to recognize. That as these 10 verses are rounded out for us, right where they began with the root of Jesse, that we're to see, as the text is telling us, that that righteous branch of David's line, that righteous King of Kings, stands as a banner. Stands as a signal for the nations. Ah. See, in Isaiah chapter 11, Judah is being reminded that God's covenant purposes are not limited to the boundaries, however shifting they may be, of Israel's territory. It's not limited to Israel and Judah. But God from the beginning has purposed to extend the boundaries of His temple to the very ends of the earth. And that means the Gentiles too will know the knowledge of this Lord. And so He is a signal and a banner not only for Judah, but for the nations. For the peoples, for the Gentiles, the whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The Gentiles, we are told, will seek Him, and His resting place will be glorious. It's a fascinating image also in the second chapter of Isaiah, which helps us to appreciate just how radical this picture is. I don't know if you recall this, but in Isaiah chapter 2, there's this first image we have of the righteous new creation given to us as a depiction of the new Jerusalem and the new mountain of God, the new Zion. And the fascinating feature about this new Jerusalem and new Zion is that there's a river that flows uphill. It's a river of the nations, we're told in Isaiah 2. And this river of nations so longs and strives after its king, the king of this kingdom, that it flows uphill to get there. It flows uphill for the knowledge of the Lord. It flows uphill to hear the testimonies of this wondrous king and of his kingdom. It flows uphill to hear and enjoy the very things that Judah has been despising. And so what an indictment to hear yet again now in chapter 11. That the peoples of the nations who belong to this extensive new creation, as they are those who will seek Him. We learn also from verse 10 that the one on whom the Spirit, you remember, did not merely rush, but rested in the first 5 verses, is the king over a kingdom which is described also as a resting place. Look at verse 10. The last part, for the Gentiles shall seek Him, and His resting place shall be glorious. What is this telling us? It's telling us something wonderfully glorious about the Gospel. That Jesus, on whom the Spirit rests, has come to create a new creation, to bring into existence a new and different kingdom, which is not a step to something else. It is not a temporary fix. It is a place instead where we who are weary and heavy laden can come and know permanent, lasting rest. You see, it is His resting place, and because of this becomes our own. It is the resting place of the King who unites heaven and earth in a cosmic temple of a new creation in which all is glory and the Spirit rules all over all things. And because all is well and all is at peace here, we who belong to Him and enjoy the blessing of the Spirit are summoned here to rest. He has come to His throne, never to rise and fight again. And so He can call those who are weary and heavy laden to His own side and say, I will give you rest. And in that invitation, invite us also to His own resting place. This is what the new creation is. Not only a fantastic improvement on the present, it is all that the original creation was destined to be. It is the very thing for which you and I were created for. Well, as we wrap up some reflections on Isaiah 11, it'd be helpful to recall the image from the first 5 verses of the Messiah as, in many ways, the menorah or candlestick of the temple. That just as the candlestick in the temple gave testimony to the 7 lights of the Spirit of glory resting on the one who would come to be a light to the nations, so this heavenly kingdom is described as a kingdom of light. And also those heavenly lights, the 7 that we see with the naked eye, the sun, the moon, and the 5 planets, just as they were described in Genesis 1, as we read, not as the sun and moon and planets, but as the greater lights and the lesser lights to rule the day and the night, but are taken up yet again at the very end in Revelation chapter 1 to describe the glory of the Messiah Himself, in whom are 7 candlesticks on one hand and the 7 stars on the other. We need to recognize in that final glorious image of Revelation that what happens there is that Isaiah 11, 1-5 and of 6-10 come together wonderfully, but come together almost unexpectedly to tell us that we who are represented in those 7 stars, who are represented in those 7 candlesticks, you remember the text, these are the churches, that we are in Jesus Christ called those very lights. That in Jesus Christ, we are part of the glory of that new creation. And that this is precisely what's in view when we are called to be light and salt in a dark and unsavory world. We are light not because we are so brilliant, but because we have been united to the one true light who lights all who come into the world. That He is the one who stands as the light. He is the one in whom heaven and earth have been joined. He is the glory of that new temple. But because we are in Him, because we are in Him, the same is said of us. Just as it is true that because we are united to the Son of God, we are children of our Heavenly Father. Just as true as it is that because He is the righteous one, we who are in Him are righteous. Just as it is true that He is the great high priest, and by His Spirit's ministry, we are a holy priesthood, so it is true that He who is the greatest of greater lights, the light of the heavenly Jerusalem, the light of the glory of God, so we can be described as we are in Revelation 1, the churches of God, as the glorious light of the lampstand, the light of the heavens. Why? because the Spirit of glory is at work in us. Now, why is all this important? Why does it matter? Why do we want to pause so long over a description of something that is not yet our flesh and blood tangible reality? Well, first of all, we want to recognize that in the most profound way, it really is already our possession. As we have learned from Hebrews, when we gather as God's people for worship, we gather with a heavenly community, not an earthly one. We are wrapped up, if you will, in His arms and summoned up to heaven where we worship with the heavenly host. And in and through Jesus Christ, we are already, yes, only provisionally, but yet truly possessors of this heavenly kingdom. But there's yet one more reason why we want to pause over such things. What is it that we find when we read through Bunyan's famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress? Moving and rich as it is, What is the theme that recurs over and over again? Particularly whenever a pilgrim finds himself in a fix, finds himself succumbing to temptation, finds himself weary from his pilgrimage and journey, what is it that he recalls to keep him going? He recalls what lies ahead. He recalls to his mind the glory of the celestial city and the king who reigns there. And you find it very striking that whenever he does so, and whenever there's an extended reflection on these things in Pilgrim's Progress, he recalls not only the glories of that city which lie in wait for him and which spur him on, he recalls also the kindness, tenderness, love, might, wisdom, and power of its king. And that for pilgrim becomes the greatest draw. That for pilgrim becomes the great source of zeal and of perseverance. I love this king, for look at how he loves me. And I love his kingdom, for that is my true home. And that spurs him on. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, that is not unknown to Scripture itself. How often does Paul recall the attention of the church to the heavenlies and say, set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. That is where your true habitation is. Well, that's what we want to take away from Isaiah 11. The glories of this kingdom, but even more particularly the glories of her king, are the sufficient motivation for the citizens of this kingdom in striving to reach her. And as we together strive on the path to eternal life in our struggles with temptation and struggles with disappointment and with difficulty, why do we press on? But that the Spirit is pressing on for us and within us, and He does so by recalling to our minds the glorious place to which we belong and the glorious one to whom we belong. And that, for the citizens of this kingdom, is more than enough for us to press and press harder, persevering for this kingdom. May God add His blessing to each one of us so that we too might strive and press on to obtain that for which we have been obtained. Amen. Let's close then with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we do pray that You would open up our callous hearts to embrace our heavenly citizenship in such a way that we might be spurred on in our path to eternal life, spurred on in our resistance to temptation and our zeal for good works and obedience, spurred on in our desire to be faithful before You, whatever the cost and whatever the sacrifice. Father, work this grace in our hearts, and in doing so, bring glory and honor to Yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we close our day of worship together, celebrate the Lord's mercies, and once again offer up our praise before Him by singing together from Psalm number 92. Psalm 92 on page 123, and sing Psalms, page 123, the second version of Psalm 92. How good it is to praise the Lord, to sing a joyful song. I'm sorry, how good it is to praise you, Lord, Lord Most High, and to make music to your holy name, to sing about your love when morning comes, and every night your faithfulness proclaim. With music of the lyre my praise will sound, and to the harp's sweet melody resound. The blessing of your Shepherd King. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.